Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. As I'm sure that you saw on the news over the weekend, the effects of the storm, and we had very little of that. We're thankful for God's mercy in that, but we want to be much in prayer. I think the last that I heard, there were at least 38 deaths over the weekend from storms ranging from North Alabama up into Indiana. And so we want to be both aware of the might and power and strength of our God, painfully aware of the mercy that He shows us. And when we are spared these kinds of things, and also compassionate toward those who have suffered. So be in prayer as they're recovering, and think about ways that we might even be able to help. One opportunity for help is coming in our own community. If you are interested in participating in the My Jerusalem ministry project, that's an effort to be spread out across the community, helping folks who just need practical help in their homes or their yards and things like that, and an opportunity also to build relationships. We're still in a relationship with the individual that some of us worked in her home last year or last fall, and we're still in contact with her, still having some opportunities to kind of try to encourage her and minister to her in these days. And so those are good opportunities to build relationships. So I wanted to make you aware of that. And also just to remind those of you who are planning to go with us to Guatemala, we have a meeting this afternoon for some information and some prayer at 5:30. And so I'll look forward to seeing you then. All right? But we've gathered this day to worship the Lord. We're thankful for that opportunity and privilege that's ours. And we want to hear God call us to worship Him from Psalm 113. And so I would ask if you would please to stand together with me, and we'll read this passage of Scripture together. Would you join me? Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Would you pause and pray together with me, please, as we ask God for His help in doing just what He has called us to. Oh, Father, to recognize Your greatness, that Your glory is above the heavens, that Your power is beyond that, not only of a nation, but of all the nations gathered together. All the energy and strength and might that man can muster is as nothing before Your sight and before Your power and Your greatness. And yet You have condescended to come and be in relationship with us. You have spoken to us through Your word. You have delivered us from our imprisonment to our own sins and the bondage that we were in. You have set us free to worship You and to love You and to exalt You with our whole hearts. And so we thank You for that. And we pray that in this day, in the morning, that You have gathered us together as Your people, that You would help us. Even this morning, perhaps we have come from challenges, barriers, obstacles, hurriedness, busyness, sickness, conflict, difficulty that this life brings to us. And we ask that You would help us now to be a people who are undistracted and unhurried and unbusied, as it were. That we might not just go through motions of saying the scripture that's before us and singing the words that are on the page, but that You might teach our hearts, for instance, to find rest in You alone, as we sing of these things, to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of honor and glory and praise as our perfect Redeemer. That God the Holy Spirit is worthy of praise as the one who has come to convict us of sin and righteousness and of judgment, and to help us as we desire to serve You and live for You. And so, God, we pray that You would meet with us, that You would send Your Holy Spirit to help us, that You would remind us in our hearts of the worthiness of God to be praised. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing from the Scriptures an echo song. Guys, if you'll begin with us in just a moment. I mentioned in our prayer this morning that we are to find our rest in God alone, who is our rock and our refuge. My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness, I'll look to Him who hears me. Oh, child. A lengthy reminder for us for the gospel on page 3. I would direct your attention there. The passage speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. It seems appropriate during a couple of weeks when we're thinking about the tongue and how God has called us to recognize the sins of the tongue reflect our hearts, what's going on in the depths of our hearts. And that we see this work of Christ, who when he was reviled and accused falsely and mocked, committed no sin. There was never any deceit found in his mouth. There was never any response sinfully in his own defense, though he could have risen to his own defense rightly and justly. And so the Lord Jesus has died for the sins of our lips, brothers and sisters, that pour forth from hearts that need to be transformed. And so I hope that this week you've been paying attention to your tongue, but I hope you haven't been just trying to exhibit self-control. I hope you've been submitting your heart to Christ. That's what the gospel keeps reminding us of week after week after week. And so today, as we think about the tongue and continue to think of these things, my hope for you now is twofold. And the first of those is that you would trust Christ to change your heart, but then also, as we sing this next song, that one gospel response would be to exalt and honor and praise the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, because he has perfectly done all these things. He is worthy of honor and glory. And the gospel calls us to be amazed at Christ, who has satisfied every demand of God for us on our behalf. Would you stand with me together as we sing this great hymn that gives honor to Christ Jesus, our Redeemer?
Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. My God, my poor.
Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And if you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 968. Paul's in a section in this part of his epistle to the Corinthians about giving. And he makes a statement here that is, I think, probably very familiar to you. If you look down in verse 6, he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And that's an important principle for us to understand. There have been some, though, who've taken that to mean that if you give a lot of money to God, He'll give you a lot more back, as though that's some kind of an investment scheme for our comfort and our retirement or something like that. And I think if we read it that way, we're misreading it and we're missing the main point. God does not necessarily give us back in the same units that we give to Him. And in fact, He gives us much better, a much, much better return than simply a multiplier on our finances. He gives us something far better than that. And if you look down in verse 10, I think it becomes clear what he's talking about. He's not talking about giving back financially, although he certainly will supply all our needs. But he says here that he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So the focus here is not on a monetary multiplier, but on something far better. Reaping of righteousness. In verse 11, he talks about producing thanksgiving to God. There's a spiritual fruit that comes that is far more valuable than the trinkets that we put into the offering plate. So I hope that you will read through that here, through that lens, as I read through the chapter, 2 Corinthians 9. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Amen. Before we go to prayer, I just want to remind you that we often refer to page 11 on the bulletin that has our family prayer concerns, and I encourage you to use that through the week as a reminder, things to be praying about in relation to our body. But if you would look back one page, you'll see on page 10 that there's some other very useful resources in our bulletin. For one, there's a memory verse in there. And so if you don't have a regular pattern of memorizing Scripture and working on that with your family, then this is a good place to start. And I'm reminding myself here because our track record on this is a bit spotty. And we need to continue to look back into these verses and work on these things together. Memorizing Scripture, committing these things to our minds and hearts. And also, you'll see below that, there's a catechism question, which we're ordinarily providing every week. And this just gives us an opportunity to rehearse some basic teaching from the Scripture. In this particular time, it's about the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. But it's a great way to remind ourselves and to teach our children the basics of the Christian faith in a systematic way. As you go through the catechism, you'll cover the major landscape of Christian doctrine. So I encourage you to use those and to give attention to these things in your homes and not just here together on the Lord's Day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, as we read this passage, we are struck by your generosity. We do thank you, as Paul says, for your inexpressible gift. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we could not give anything to prompt you to give back our Savior. You have given him freely and graciously. And you've given us your Spirit that he might make the presence of Christ known and powerful in our lives. We thank you for these things. We thank you, Father, that you have encouraged us to give, to be involved financially, that you would turn those small trinkets into something spiritual and everlasting. Father, we're like the little boy who brought the loaves and fishes to Jesus, and it was turned into an amazing feast for thousands of people. That is your power and your generosity at work. Father, may we be generous people as we reflect on your generosity. May we be people who are moved to participate in the growth of your kingdom, and that we would desire a harvest of righteousness, that we would long to see thanksgiving being lifted up to you as a result of our cheerful giving. Father, we thank you for the Spirit. We thank you that he does not leave us as we were, but he is at work in our hearts to produce his fruit in our lives. And Father, we especially look this morning at the fruit of peace. And we ask, Father, that you would grant us peace. First of all, we thank you for the peace that we have with you through Christ, that the barriers of our sin have been broken down and removed, that we can come to you freely and boldly. And Father, it is only through Christ that peace will truly exist between man and man. And we ask, Father, that you would give us forgiving spirits that are quick to forgive and ready to be forgiven, to seek it when we give offense to others. And Father, we long to see others partake of this peace that only comes through the gospel. And so help us, Father, to be those who are quick to speak of Christ, quick to speak of your reconciling power and of the work of your Spirit of peace. Father, we long to see your word go forth in the world, a world that is at war with itself and with you. Father, we lift up Kevin Millard as he labors in Brazil. We ask, Father, that you would multiply his ministry, multiply our small gifts to him and that ministry. And we ask that you would reap a harvest of righteousness and peace. Father, we ask that you'd continue to supply, that they might be able to purchase a vehicle. And we thank you, Father, for the way that you've already begun that work. Father, we also want to lift up Farmville Baptist Church here in town and ask that you would bring peace to that fellowship, that you would guide them as they seek a pastor, that the gospel would be the center of their thoughts and their relationships with one another. Father, we also want to lift up Women's Hope Medical Clinic. We ask that you would bless their work in this community. Be with Larry Webb as he gives leadership to that ministry. And we ask, Father, that the gospel would go forth through it. We also want to lift up the mayor of Opelika, Gary Fuller, and ask that you would give him wisdom as he provides leadership to the city of Opelika. We ask, Father, that you would be with him and the other leaders of the city as they wrestle through problems and issues that cities face. And we also, Father, look to the larger world, and we think of the impending dangers surrounding Iran. And we ask, Father, that you would give peace-loving attitudes to those in leadership on every side. And that ultimately, Father, that the gospel of Christ would break through and bring peace. That wars would ultimately cease because of what Christ has done. Father, we think of your amazing gift, and we think of the Word of God, which you have reminded us over and over is far more valuable than silver and gold, more precious than jewels. And we get to reap that this morning. We get to hear it. We get to apply that to our hearts, Father, this amazing value that you've given us. And so, Father, give us hearts to hear, ready to receive and believe and act upon what you've said, Father. And that we would lift up a harvest of thanksgiving and righteousness. But Father, we also recognize that there's some who simply don't see that value. And there may be some here who haven't valued your word above silver and gold and above precious jewels. And I ask, Father, that you would give them a heart to value it appropriately and to hear it this morning and to know the peace that comes only from Christ. We ask, Father, that you would give us cheerful hearts as we give our tithes and offerings this morning, and that you would reap an abundant harvest through it. And we thank you that we can participate and see your power at work. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ, our inexpressible gift.
Well, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to James chapter 3, where we will continue in thinking about Christian maturity in our speech. It's kind of a pressing, piercing sort of reality. It touches every part of life. And I wonder if you've been able to think back, as I mentioned earlier, over your speech through the week and how that's been going. I hope that you've been challenged to consider that words mean a great deal. And I'll remind you of this quote from Richard Baxter: "Those who think words mean little will use them thoughtlessly. Such arrogance causes men to think they are responsible to no one for their speech and to say, 'Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" And so you can see that the way that you think about your speech and all that it reflects, and the idea that, well, I can say what I want to, reflects a heart attitude of arrogance toward God. You're saying, in this area of my life, God has no control. He has no area of, and I'm not responsible to Him with regard to my tongue. And so James challenges that. He's calling us away from a superficial Christianity that pretends that our speech is not a reflection of the condition of our heart. And because we're all involved in that day to day, either speaking too much or too little, you know, it kind of cuts both ways. Sometimes we don't speak up when we ought. Sometimes we won't shut up when we should. And so there's just a lot of work to be done. And it's not just, again, external controls with regard to our speech, but this is a reflection of our hearts. And again, I want to be careful. Some people are just more talkative than others. The first date that Kathy and I had, her only real exposure to me had been watching me teach and things kind of like this. And so the first time we sat down together for a meal on our first date, Kathy said, "Oh no, he's not talkative. he's not chatty." And I had prepared a list of questions to ask. I was trying to, you know, I wanted to do well. But sometimes I'm too inwardly turned. And so that thing works both ways. It's not wrong necessarily to be quiet. It's not wrong to have a lot to say. The issue is content, timing, needful speech, and so forth. So here are a few reminders from things we looked at last week. The gift of speech is a crowning glory of man. In Genesis chapter 1, I reminded you that after God created man, He spoke to us. He spoke giving direction, and we have this gift of speech to be able to articulate and to communicate with God and with each other. And so it's a great gift that we have. And it was interesting in Exodus chapter 4, when God is giving Moses his job description to go back to Egypt, Moses says, "I'm not very articulate. Let Aaron, my brother, do it." And God said, "Who made your mouth? Is it not I who gave you the gift of speech? And so let me be responsible for the mouth and the speech and who can speak well and who can't," and those kinds of things. And then secondly, we learned about the content of our speech being a reflection of the heart. I think we probably covered that well, and I've already said it again today, so I won't go into that very deeply. The transformation of speech then was where we settled in to think about what James has to say in chapter 3. And we saw first that he's describing the difficulty of taming the tongue, that we have this necessary maturity or maturing process that needs to be going on in our hearts so that we can learn when to speak and when to be quiet, so that our words are necessary and convicting and encouraging and helpful and winsome. And so I think we're getting the idea that apart from Christ, the tongue, as a reflection of the whole person and the whole heart, cannot be ruled. It can't be tamed. That's why James paints this picture of how difficult it is to just tame the tongue, because it's an issue of the heart. And then secondly, in terms of thinking about transformation of speech, we learned about the unusual power of the tongue in verses 3 through 5. And James points out that such a small member of the body is like a rudder that directs great ships, or it's like a fire that sets a great forest fire, and so forth. And so let's read through James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12 again, remembering those things that we've already learned, and then we'll concentrate and focus down beginning in verse 5 today. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So, with that instruction, let's continue to think about this in more detail, beginning in the middle part of verse 5, and understand not only the difficulty of taming the tongue or the unusual power that the tongue has, but also the destruction that can be caused by the tongue. And James speaks in these verses about two different kinds of things that the tongue can do. And it's interesting to notice that his language shifts somewhat. He's no longer saying the tongue is like this, but the tongue is. It's not like a rudder or like a fire. It is a fire. And so he first begins talking about the tongue as a destructive blaze in the middle part of verse 5 down through verse 7. And notice the language that he uses in these verses. He says the tongue is small and yet it boasts. It's a fire that sets ablaze a great forest. It's a world of unrighteousness in verse 6. It stains the whole body. It sets on fire the whole course of life. It is set on fire by hell. And so those are strong terms. Those are strong statements that are being made about the destructive effects or the results of our tongues. So let's think about those phrases and what they mean and understand them a bit better. Essentially, I think James is talking about the potential damage that can be caused when he paints this picture, beginning with a fire that can set ablaze a wood. And I think all of us have probably seen great forest fires. Maybe we've seen them on the news, and they say someone tossed out a cigarette or someone forgot to completely put out a campfire, and so the embers from the campfire got into the forest. Or maybe you've been trying to burn something in a controlled kind of way, and then pretty quickly it got out of control because of the wind and the dryness of the ground and so forth. One time my brother and I were playing in the yard next door to us. There was a house under construction, and there were still these little tufts of dry grass that were growing around. And my brother thought it would be fun to drop matches in those and let me come behind him and put them out. And so he began striking matches and dropping them in these little tufts of dry grass. And I was supposed to be the fireman coming behind him, stomping them out. And my brother was not paying attention to me. He was just seeing how much fun it was to drop the match and see that thing go poof. And it was a windy day, and you can see where this is going. Before long, he was lighting fires much faster than I could stomp them out. And it's been 40 years plus, and so the story has grown over the years, obviously. But we started a fire that took a lot of effort to get out later. And just with matches, just a little spark, that's all it took. And that's the picture that James is trying to get us to understand, that the tongue is like that in its potential. And then he expands by saying in verse 6, it is a world of unrighteousness. What does he mean by that? I think there are a couple of ways to think about this, and it's possible that James is reminding us of the wide spectrum of sin of which the tongue is capable. the broadness of sin that the tongue can get into. Meditate sometime, if you would, on the Ten Commandments and the ways that the tongue can break them all. The tongue, which is set in our heads to give praise and worship to God, gives worship to false gods, honors and exalts the creation rather than the Creator. Or the tongue that is set in our head to honor and exalt the name of God, uses His name flippantly and in vain. Or the tongue that is set in our head to be truthful as a reflection of the truthfulness of God, lies and deceives. Or the tongue that is set in our heads to bless and encourage others is used to cut people apart and we murder them in our minds and in our hearts. Or the tongue that is in our head to express our love to a spouse is used to adulterously speak of love to one who is not due that love. And you could go on and on thinking about those things. And the tongue can violate all of the law of God while barely moving. And so I think that's a sense of what James is speaking to us. The tongue can be a living embodiment of the world's fallen sinful characteristics, breaking all of God's commands. And then he also moves along and says that the tongue has full effects. Notice that he says the tongue stains the whole body there as you move on down through verse 6. It stains the whole body. It has an effect that's full, and it taints all of us. And in one sense, I suppose James might be saying that as we break one law, we've broken it all. We've offended all of the law of God. But I think he's also talking about how the reality of sin is completely in us. When we're fallen, we're completely fallen. And when we're sinful, we're completely sinful as a result of that fall. And then he goes on to say that it sets on fire the entire course of life. And by that, I think James is saying that the effects of this destruction is complete. That we'll always be struggling in the whole course of life with the reality of a sinful heart. And that the tongue will be an expression of that. There won't be a time in your life where you're not battling to restrain sin by the power of God. And then he goes on to say that not only is it staining the whole body, but and sets the whole entire course of life on fire, but he says in the last part of verse 6 that it's set on fire of hell. So he talks about the completeness of the destruction of the tongue and the extent, but he also talks to us about the source of the destruction. And here he uses that word Gehenna, which is going to be quickly and readily recognized by these folks reading this letter. And he's just talking about the trash heap that's outside of Jerusalem that is continually burning to consume the trash that's outside the city. It's a place of great stench and of garbage and pollution. And there he describes for us the reality of this pollution of our hearts, that the sin of the tongue has the stench of hell on it. And we need to understand the seriousness and the grade of the destruction that's bound up in the sinfulness of our tongues. But not only is it a destructive blaze, but it's also a restless beast. Look at verses 7 and 8. Every kind of beast, the bird or beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. One author put it this way: we can tame the tiger, but we can't control or rule the tongue. That is a good way to remember and understand what he's saying. It's a restless, ungovernable thing that is likely to break out any minute and spread its poisonous and corrosive effects all around. There are probably times that you and I can rule our speech for a time. You know, I can be kind and gentle and easygoing and make sure that all my comments are positive and those kinds of things. And I can feel those negative things coming up and welling up in my heart, you know, but I can say, no, if you don't have something good to say, keep your mouth shut. And I can do that, but the tongue is restless and it's ready. It breaks out. It's ungovernable. It can't be always tamed. And again, it's that reminder that in the end, we are left silent and without any kind of defense. And what James is calling us to do is to stand before the judgment seat of God silent and without excuse and say to Him, in a sense, no excuse, sir. There's no reason for this except my sinfulness. And so we stand before God both admitting our need and looking to Him for mercy and for grace so that He might do a work in our hearts that allows us to speak grace and to speak truth and to have words that are encouraging and positive so that they're not coming from something conjured up in our flesh, but they spring forth from a well that's in us, our heart, that really is encouraging, that really does love, that really does desire to be helpful to those who are around us. And so He's calling us away from these deadly, destructive tendencies of a sinful tongue. And then fourthly, next big idea, I guess, about transforming our speech, in verses 9 to 12, the deadly inconsistency of the tongue. The deadly inconsistency. With one breath, it says, we praise God, and the next breath, we crush people. One author mentioned a sermon that he heard once that the title was something like From Worship to the Crushing or something like that. But essentially he was saying that in the minutes after the worship service, people can go out and begin doing what James is talking about. Crushing the preacher and his sermon is the first thing that comes to mind. Not that y'all do that or anything. That was good or that was horrible. Or looking across the room and having a conversation about someone. Or in a conversation, the name of someone comes up and we begin to crush and grind that person down verbally. And so in the moments after the worship service, after a time of singing and praising God and praying and honoring Him, we can then turn around and walk out. Sometimes by the time you've gotten in the car, I wonder if you're already having an argument with someone. What are we having for lunch? You always get what you want for lunch. Those kinds of things. Well, there are two things that ought to be said about this. And that is, notice that this is impossible in the natural world. James says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? I understand that there are springs in the Middle East today that give forth fresh water and springs that give forth salt water. And one commentator even said there are some springs that give forth brackish water. But there is no spring that on Monday gives forth fresh water and on Tuesday gives forth salt water. It is impossible because the source is one. And so the spring gives forth what's in its source. And also, you know that you're not going to plant an apple tree in your backyard and this year harvest apples from it and next year harvest peaches. It's impossible. And so in the nature, in all of creation around us, that kind of duplicity and inconsistency is impossible in spite of the brokenness of the fall. In spite of the way that the creation has fallen with us, it still does what it's supposed to do in that sense. It's the root and the fruit is consistent. And so James says, this doesn't happen in nature. It shouldn't happen in you. The crowning creation of God. But then secondly, he says it's improper in the spiritual world. He's telling us that this is a way of being double-minded, this inconsistency and being blown back and forth, that we were made in the image of God to have dominion over creation, to bless God, and to bless each other. And we will have dominion over creation and tame tigers, but we will not do what God has called us to do in terms of blessing Him. And so he's pressing us, beloved, at this point of our speech, pressing us to do away with superficiality in our relationship to God, to be willing to examine. And so, again, like we did last week, I want to give you some practical things that you can think about, practical things you can do out of the book of James. James is immensely practical for maturity and growth in the Christian life. And I want to suggest 10 things that we're going to do very quickly. Number one, these are resolutions we could make regarding our speech. In chapter 3, verse 14, we can be resolved never to claim as a reality what I do not truly experience. Let me address that for just a moment, if I could, please. sinners have the tendency to say, since I'm not really that righteous thing, characteristic, since I'm not really a prayer, since I'm not really following God in this area, then I'm going to run away in that area. Since I'm not really very, my anger is not very well under control, I'm not going to pretend I have it under control. I'm just going to let it loose whenever I feel like it. And I'm going to explode on you and dump on you and give you the whole full barrel every time that you do something that doesn't please me, because I don't want to be a hypocrite. This is what I'm really feeling, so I'm going to unload. And I'm using anger as the example because that's been my sin struggle. Okay, that's been my problem. I don't know what yours is, but that's been my personal experience. That I can be tempted to say, well, because I'm not really this, then I'm going to run away in the other direction. Do you see what I'm talking about? That's a dangerous, sinful, horrific way to respond. The goal is not to say, since I don't want to be a hypocrite, I'll be really wicked. The goal is to say, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I will beg God and do everything that God has called me to do to be what He's called me to be. You see? I'm not really this, so I need to press after it more. This needs to be a focus in my life. And so we need to be resolved in that kind of way to obey God. Chapter 4, verse 1, 2. Resolve to resist quarrelsome words and see them as evidence of a bad heart that needs to be changed. Not that I'm just right all the time. It's that if I like to pick fights, I have a problem in my heart. Thirdly, 4:11, resolve not to speak evil of another person. Number four, 4:13, resolve never to boast in myself or my own gifts and abilities. Five, in chapter 4, verse 15, resolve to speak as one subject to the providence of God. Chapter 5, verse 9, resolve not to grumble, remembering that the judge is at the door. Chapter 5, verse 12, resolve to have integrity in all I say. Chapter 5, verse 13, resolve to speak to God in prayer about my suffering and to sing praise when I am cheerful. Chapter 5, verse 16, resolve to ask forgiveness when I have sinned. Chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, resolve to speak words of restoration when I see another person wandering. So let me encourage you to do these two practical things in that regard. Give regular attention to your speech every day. Inventory your speech at the end of the day as to the things you said and didn't say. And maybe think about it in these terms. Sit down and just go back and think about your speech and what it's reflected about your heart. And then also make use of a faithful friend and pay attention to what they say about your speech. Our spouses can be especially helpful in that regard. And someone recently told me that they said something, and as they were leaving a particular event, their spouse grabbed them before they got to the car and said, hey, I need you to think about this. And it was helpful to them. Our spouses can really help us if we'll listen to and speak to each other in these kinds of ways. And so, all of that being said now, I want to end where I began much earlier this morning by saying, I hope that you're not hearing me say, so go out there and muster up the self-control in your self-discipline and control your tongue. That's not what I'm saying. And this is the question we want to end with. How does all of this fit into the gospel? How does, when we're saying that the gospel ought to be the thing that's shaping our lives and changing and transforming us, how does this all fit into that? And when I say the gospel, I'm talking about the news of what Christ has done to redeem sinners. Well, James is bringing us to see the depth of our sin and the extent of the pollution that sin creates in us. And it's like the experience that he has in Isaiah chapters 5 and 6. And I'll remind you that in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah the prophet is speaking to the people and saying, woe to you for this sin. Woe to you for that sin. Woe to you. And he goes through that chapter saying, woe, woe, woe for your disobedience to God's law. But then you'll remember in chapter 6, which is probably more familiar to you, that Isaiah goes into the temple, and there God lets him see the holiness, the unstained, uncreated, glorious holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Isaiah's words are, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean what? Lips. A man of unclean lips. He sees that even his speech is reflecting the pollution of his heart. and something needs to be changed. Now, I wonder, have you ever come to the place of announcing woe on yourself? Probably. I know most of you, and I imagine that that's probably true. But perhaps you may have fallen into the trap of taking solace in the fact that your sin is not as heinous as those around you. Or perhaps you've even said, well, in the area of my speech, I'm pretty safe. I've got things pretty well under control. But I want you to hear James saying that we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That we're to humble ourselves and look to Him as those who are polluted in every area of life and in need of the mercy of God. And that we're in this in a lifelong process. If you want to ask yourself if you're making progress in the Christian life, then look at your speech. Patterns of speech, habits of speech, ways you say things you express, things you spend time talking about, those will be good markers to you of whether you're making progress in the Christian life or not. Now, I don't want you to be discouraged by this. You know, when the pastor says, have you pronounced woe on yourself lately? It sounds like I'm trying to get you to go away and be miserable. And that's not particularly the case. Don't forget that in James chapter 1, verse 18, the Scripture says that of God's own will, He brought us forth. That means He gave us life by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And so God has set you on a path. And a part of that path is this lifelong process of applying the power of Christ to your own heart. And so how are we to do that? What does that need to look like in the area of our speech and the way our heart needs to be transformed? Well, have you ever wondered why when Jesus stood before Pilate, for instance, and others in their accusations, when what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, that He was reviled and He did not revile, why was Jesus silent? Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't speak in defense of Himself? Have you ever wondered why He didn't respond and say, you've got it all wrong. You're missing that. Well, in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 and following, we read this. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning He awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Why does Jesus do that? Why does He respond that way? Apart because He's been taught. He has a tongue that has been taught by God, the Father. As the perfect prophet and priest and king, He has learned what it means to speak holy, righteous words. He knows when not to speak. And so He has been shaped by God speaking to Him in that sense. And if we are going to have these kinds of realities, I guess, shaped in our lives, then there are two things that must take place. And the first of those is that you and I must submit to Him as our Savior. When Jesus was silent and standing before Pilate, He was standing there accepting the charge, if you will, for me. When He's being accused falsely, when He's being attacked, when He's being mocked, He is receiving that which I have earned by my sinful words. And where I spoke and have no defense, Jesus, who had every defense, was silent and received the crushing blow that I deserve. And He is the one to whom I must submit my life. He is the one to whom I must look for forgiveness of sin. He is the one to whom I must look to be transformed. Some of you, perhaps, I don't want to say that like I know it. I'm not omniscient. Can't look in your heart. But some of you, have been so thoroughly self-disciplined, and you've maybe placed yourself in positions of spiritual things, you'll find yourself in a summer camp for a week, and you're godly. You know, you say godly things, you do godly things, you encourage people, you enjoy the songs. But then when you go home later, it's not there. Or you go to a conference, or you're even if you come to church on Sunday mornings, and you it's easier to be godly, but through the week, man, it's gone. And I want to appeal to you to stop trying to discipline yourself in your flesh to holiness and acceptance with God. You need a Savior. Your heart needs to be transformed and changed from the inside in a place that you can't touch. And you need to go to Christ, who is the all-sufficient Savior, and ask Him to forgive you of your sin and redeem you and make you a new creature. And I implore you to do that this day. Right now, where you are, as you are, to ask Christ to save you. But then, also, and I'm not trying to talk you out of your salvation or any of those kinds of things. No, you who are followers of Christ now, we need to follow His example. He had been given the tongue of one who was taught. Where are we going to be taught? In God's Word. So we need to let the Word of Christ, as I said this week, let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. The only place that my speech is ever really going to be transformed is as the Word of God so saturates and shapes my thinking, then my words come out different. And so, I would implore you and encourage you to let your ears be taught in the morning by hearing God speak, and through the day by hearing God speak, and before you go to bed by hearing God speak, so that the Holy Spirit of God does a sanctifying work in your life. Let that replace your worthless efforts of trying to tame your own tongue. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that You will transform the hearts of those who may be here this morning who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And they would open their eyes to see their need for a Savior. And that they would submit to Christ Jesus alone as their only Savior, as the only friend of sinners. And then I pray for those who are followers of Christ, and we struggle with our sin. It's evidenced in the way that we speak to one another and about one another and about You. And so we pray that You will transform our hearts. And the Scriptures do call followers of Christ to discipline themselves unto godliness. I'm not pretending that we simply sit back and wait for You to do some mysterious work and then our speech is changed. But appealing to our hearts to find the right source of power, the right source of strength, by looking into Your Word, by submitting to You as our King, and by hoping in real transformation within us by the power of Your Word, sanctifying us. Even as You brought us forth by Your Word, sanctify us by Your Word. We ask for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. But we want to both confess our hope in Christ and also express our trust in Christ to change us by taking the supper now. And if you are a baptized believer and in a right relationship with your church, then we invite you to participate in the supper today. And as we're doing so, we are giving testimony to the fact that we believe and embrace and hold on to the things that I've been talking about this morning, and that we need a Savior, that we need the effects of His life and His work to be put to effect in our hearts. And so God is good to give us a tangible reminder of the effectiveness of Christ. to both save us and sanctify us and make us look more like Him. And so I invite you to look to Christ even in the taking of these elements together this morning. Brothers, will you come and help me, please? Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, took bread and he broke it and he said to those with him, "This is my body broken for you." And so as we eat this, we remember that Christ's body was broken for us and that it is sufficient, that it is effective to do its work to forgive us of sin. Sense of woe and mourning in us as we see our sin, and yet there's also great hope as we take this bread, and even as we hold it, the realness of it in our mouth reminds us of the realness of forgiveness and the realness of our rescue, the realness of redemption, and that is having its effect in us, and sometimes slowly. But you are not going to be thwarted in that. And so we thank you, and we want to then press towards faithfulness and obedience and a life and a heart that gives both glory to you and is helpful to those who are around us. And we thank you for these hopes that you've provided for us through the good news of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. power of the cross of Christ, the blood that was shed to rescue sinners and to make us holy and righteous. And so as Jesus met with his disciples that night before the crucifixion, he said, "This is my blood is going to be shed to bring forth the promises of the covenant." And so the things that God had been promising were fulfilled in his death and burial and resurrection that night, and they are effective for us. And we remember it by taking this fruit of the vine now.
Oh, Father, we do
thank you for the provision that you have made for us through the blood of Christ. And we thank you for the hope that is ours, that you are at work perfecting the bride of Christ through your word and through the power of your spirit. And we give you praise and thanks for these great hopes that are ours this day. And we go trusting that you will continue your work and bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we say these things with thanksgiving. Amen. You can place those cups in the little racks on the chair in front of you if you'd like. And I'd like to invite you now to stand with me as we sing together.
Now the day.
God's word for you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. May we toil and struggle for holy living and righteous speech with all the power that He powerfully works in us. To the praise and glory of the grace of God. Amen. God bless you as you go. Let me ask you to gather today a couple of minutes before 11:15. There are a couple of new members that I'd like to introduce to you and present to you. And so a little bit before our Bible study time begins at 11:15, we'll do that, say 11:13. Okay? So see if you can come back a couple of minutes early so I don't steal from Caleb and teaching time in Hebrews. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.